In presbytery and denominational meetings, business is conducted, motions are made and debated and discussed and then voted on, yay or nay. But there's a thing in parliamentary procedure that is called a point of personal privilege. And basically, that means I have something to say that doesn't really fit in with the business of the moment, but I'd just like the opportunity to say it. All of that by way of saying I would like to request a point of personal privilege because you've never met my mother and father. They've long since passed away. My brother lives in the Virgin Islands. I have a sister that lives in California. However, I am delighted to share with you that my older sister, Carol Bender, is here visiting from Houston. She's just moved from Baton Rouge to Houston, so she's closer. Yes. And it's just a real joy, as you can imagine, to have her here. And I wanted you to know that. I want you to know my big sister is here visiting today, and now she has to listen to her baby brother preach. So pray that God would give her the grace of a humble spirit, because if it was me, boy, I see that hand. Yes, amen. Come forward. Amen and amen. Thank you all for that. To the scriptures, Genesis chapter 4. And I think that the text indicated maybe verses 17 to 26, but I'm going to start in verse 16, just by way of brief context. We have just finished on last Lord's Day looking at the account of Cain murdering his brother Abel, and then God extends to the murderer opportunity after opportunity to acknowledge, confess, admit, own, repent of his sin, and throw himself on the all-merciful mercy of God. And Cain won't do it. It's not that he doesn't believe God exists. He knows God exists. It's not even that he doesn't know who God is. He knows who God is. And yet, in spite of all of that knowledge of the Holy One, Cain's attitude and reply is essentially, thanks, yeah, but no thanks. And so in verse 16, it says, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. And I just wanted to start there so that we can see again that it is not the Lord drove him away from his presence. No, this was Cain's choice. He left the presence of the Lord. And then what we're going to be reading today and in other chapters is the inevitable result in the life of anybody who leaves the presence of the Lord. Verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And when he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael. If anyone wants to come and improve on these pronunciations, I gladly defer. I assume most of you are saying, I'm glad it's not me having to read this. And Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. Ada bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain, and he was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam, don't forget about him, knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, here's what I think. We could launch into the text and begin to glean from it what the Lord has for us. However, I think there is a good possibility that during the preaching of the sermon, when we were all done, you'd say, "Yeah, Pastor, that was really a good sermon, but where did Cain get his wife?" That's all you'd be thinking about, and that would be a distraction. And so what I'd like for us to do is just take a moment and address a couple of things which are distractions from the real message of the passage, so that then we can focus on the real message of the passage. And this is the passage that begs the question, where did Cain get his wife? I love what John MacArthur said in response to that question. John MacArthur said, "That is not a hard question to answer. There's only one place where Cain could have gotten his wife. He only could have gotten his wife as another offspring from Adam and Eve. Yes, he necessarily had to marry his sister. It was the only female person around among other brothers and sisters." And you're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Apart from the ick factor, help me out here a little bit, Pastor Boxerman, if you would. What's going to happen is we need to think like pre-diluvians, not post-diluvians. It's going to make a world of difference in helping us understand this text. We need to think as those who lived and existed, as the Bible describes it, before the flood, through which Noah and his family was safe, rather than try to interpret those before the flood events and persons and from a perspective of our 21st century after the flood and our common and ordinary existence. For example, our common and ordinary existence through which we interpret most of life is ordinary, common, average lifespan is, you know, whatever it is. We're used to seeing people live into their 80s and 90s. You know, we're used to, what is it? Who's the oldest person, living person in the world right now? Is it like 112, maybe? Something like that. That shows up in the newspaper every once in a while. Okay, don't think that way. In the chapter that we just read, as we think of the world perspective at that time, what's the ordinary, not extraordinary, ordinary average lifespan? 800 years. 900 years. Adam lived to be 930 years old. Doesn't that kind of blow your mind? You know, it sort of expands your perspective. And the reason why that was the case is it's not as if Adam and Eve sin. God says the wages of sin is death. In the day in which you eat of the fruit that I told you not to eat, you shall surely die. It's not as if the next day there's this monolithic, catastrophic decay that comes over Adam and Eve so that they die at 100. Or they die. No, realize they are in these bodies, the bodies that God created for them. What kind of bodies were those in their original uncontaminated condition? They were bodies in which, had they not sinned, they would have lived forever. That's some body. That's pretty cool. No disease. No. The decay, the demise, the deterioration of the human race is not instant or immediate. And so the early generations following the fall are generations of human beings who are exceptional, from our perspective, you know, in health, in life, in strength. And I think it's easy and right to extrapolate that down to genetic influence. In other words, what freaks us out? What freaks us out is what we think of as the high probability of a genetic mutation and genetic affliction when you have relatives of close proximity marrying. We think about that then now. Not in Genesis chapter 4. Those kinds of things would not have nearly taken hold to the extent or to the degree that we experience them now. And so someone says, well, yeah, how could he marry his sister? Because didn't God in his law forbid, you know, that kind of marriage between brother and sister and close relatives? Yes, God did, but not in Genesis 4. God doesn't do that until after Exodus chapter 20. That's a long time. A lot has changed. I mean, a lot changes between Genesis 6 and Genesis 8 before and after the flood, especially in terms of human longevity. We're not there yet, but we'll get there. No, at this point, all of those moral concerns that somebody might have and all of the biological, if you want to call them that, concerns that God does have a concern about later on are not present then. And so the Bible is clear. Every human being, everywhere, without exception, descended from Adam and Eve. And that includes Cain's wife. See, that distraction is out of the way. Next, trying to fit the time and the chronology in. There are some, I believe one of the most famous, I hope I have this right, is a man named Bishop Usher, who took the chronology of the Scriptures and just using the chronology of the Scriptures said that he could date creation to like October 5th, 4004 B.C., just using the chronology that we have. This person lived so many years and this person so many years. The problem is the Bible isn't written that way. And Genesis in particular isn't written that way. It is an historic account. Okay, it is a true historic account. But it is not a linearly chronological account. It isn't given that way. It isn't intended to be given that way. Or in other words, if I can put it this way, the Bible is true history, but it is not exhaustive history. Everything there is to know about the history of the world is not in the Bible. Everything that's in the Bible is true of the history of the world. And so in thinking of the Scriptures in particular, you know, is the Bible truth? The answer is yes. Is it exhaustive truth? Is there everything to know about everything in the universe in this book? The details. Can you learn how to change your spark plugs in this book? No, it's true truth. It's just not exhaustive truth. That's true of the Bible. That's also true of the Genesis history, which is why you really can't get that kind of technical accuracy doing what Bishop Usher did. And this was a real hobby horse, of one of my men I admire, the late Dr. Francis Schaeffer. He used to talk often about the Bible being true truth, but not exhaustive truth. And he even got to the point, I understand, near the end of his life, when he would write letters to friends, he would sign it, "Truly but not exhaustively yours, Francis Schaeffer." I loved that. Loved that. Never forgot it. And then third, this isn't so much of a distraction as it is, I think, a helpful expanding of the context. Again, I know that when I read Genesis 4 and I'm just sort of reading along and if someone would ask me, you know, give me a snapshot picture of the world. Who's there? How many? What does it look like? You know, I don't know. I'm thinking, well, you know, 500 people by the time you get from Adam and Eve to Cain and Abel and then down to Seth, you know, I mean, 1,000 people, you know, 1,500 people, that's basically without thinking. Well, there's a problem. We're not supposed to read the Bible without thinking. We're supposed to read the Bible and think. Let's think about it together for a moment. And you see the diagram and illustration there. If the average lifespan is 800 years, let's just assume, you know, if 800 years in Adam and Eve's day translated to 80 years in our day, if we did that arbitrarily, you know, and we know that, right near the end of adolescence in those early cultures is when childbearing began. So easily childbearing years in Jesus' day would have been the ages of 15 to 25. In Adam and Eve's day, that might have translated to 150 to 250. So let's suppose that. Here's couple A. They have a child. And, you know, they're not trying to crank them out every year. You know what I mean? Let's give them some generous spacing in their child raising. Every 5 years, they have, well, in those 100 years, they have 20 children. Okay, well, if they're the only 20 children that are, hopefully some configuration of males and females. Again, this is just for illustrative purposes. They marry, so now you have 10 couples. If those 10 couples bear a child every 5 years, then the result of that generation is 200 children. Then if those 200 marry, that's 100 couples, and they bear children every 5 years, then the result of that generation is 2,000 children. And then one more, if those 1,000 couples bear a child every 5 years, then that produces 20,000 children. I mean, in four generations, and I am being conservative, I think the childbearing rate may have been more frequent than every 5 years. And I am positive that the childbearing years were more than just 100 years, from 150 to 250. It was probably 150 to 600. So these are really, really conservative, almost embarrassingly low estimates. And remember, couple A, while all this is going on, they're still continuing to produce children. All I'm saying is, you start to extrapolate this out with modest mathematical accuracy, and it doesn't take very long until you realize when you get to Cain and when you get to his offspring that are described in this chapter in Genesis 4, you're looking at a world that's probably populated by hundreds of thousands of people. And I read more than just a few scholars who suggest that the world population by the time Seth is born is in the millions. That is not wacko. That is not a... Do the math. It's right there. Again, that kind of blew me away. I never think of the world as heavily populated in Genesis 4. That's just because I'm not thinking. Or I'm thinking like a post-diluvian instead of a pre-diluvian. So this is the context. You know, and just maybe a quick aside. You know, what's one of the things that Cain is bothering him? You know, if I leave and I've committed this murder, you know, somebody's going to attack me. Who is he afraid of? Well, if there's only 40 or 50 people in the world, he ought to be able to dodge them. What if there's 40 or 50,000 people who are inhabitants of the world? Now he's got something to worry about, because they might actually find him and kill him. Where does all this come from? Seem like we ought to tie it back into God's first commandment. The first commandment God gives to Adam and Eve is not, you may eat of any tree in the garden, but that's not the first commandment. That's the second commandment he gives. First commandment is Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply. I'm thinking they did. And I'm thinking they passed that along to their children and to their children's children for generations to come. All right, you know, some of the distractions, some of the more intriguing dimensions of these early chapters of Genesis. What's in the text for us? That's what we want to get to, because I know that I was surprised at the intensely practical aspects of this chapter. And you're like, did I read the same chapter he read? I just read a bunch of names and a bunch of stuff. What are you talking about? I didn't see anything practical in there. Well, let's look at it together. First of all, what we're going to see, Genesis chapter 3 is the entrance of sin into the human race. And then from Genesis chapter 4 forward, we're going to see a rapidly descending downward spiral of depravity. It's going to be fast and it's going to be deep. And in verse 19, Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Ada, which means ornament, and the name of the other was Zillah, which means sweet voice or sweet sound. All right, monogamy is not something that evolved over time as a good idea, and then polygamy was introduced as maybe a reasonable alternative. God's design was always monogamous. It's in Genesis 1. Genesis 2, you know, Adam and Eve were joined together as husband and wife. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two, male and female, shall be one flesh. That's the design. That's the pattern. And Lamech has gone off the reservation physically, and now he's going off the reservation spiritually. He is defying God's marriage ordinance. Also, note this. It doesn't say that Lamech found a couple of gals and shacked up with them. It doesn't say that, it says Lamech had two wives. What does that imply? Some kind of recognition, a formal relationship. This woman isn't just the gal I'm living with. This is my wife. This other gal, wrongly, is not just another gal I'm living with. This is my wife. And so from the earliest accounts in Genesis, we have this sort of social contract recognition of these two people are joined in some kind of a formally recognized relationship that's called husband and wife. And this guy has two of them. He has two wives. This is also a good place for this because we're going to run into it again in the scripture. Whenever the Bible records something, God's recording it does not constitute his endorsing it. You kind of get that? Just because it's recorded in the Bible doesn't mean it's commended in the Bible. God just tells it like it is. He often gives commentary condemning things that are against his will. Sometimes he just reports the facts, and then we can understand what's right and wrong from the rest of the Bible. And so don't be thrown by that one. Maybe you've had friends or encounters, I know I have, by people who say if it's in the Bible, it must be God's will. And so here, this is a record of polygamy, so what's wrong with that? Because it's in the Bible. Well, no, there's nothing wrong with it because the other parts of the scripture tell us that. It's just a record of what happens. God's explaining something, or rather recording something, doesn't constitute his commending that thing. And last but certainly not least in the arena of practical application, this guy and his tastes and preferences and what he's looking for in a wife. And so his first wife is Ada, which means ornament. Anybody know the 21st century counterpart to that? I know what I think it is. That's his trophy wife. See, you know, he's got her on his arm, you know, and all the other guys like, man, she is smoking. You know, and Cain's like, you got that right, dude. You know, we got it going on. What is it that got Cain into this marriage relationship? He liked the way she looked. And that was all he needed. He just wanted to be with somebody who looked nice and looked good. And maybe some other things beyond that. And that's okay for a while until Zillah comes along. This sweet voiced person. I don't think that has a reference to singing. It may. I don't think that's what it is. What is it? He's out there. There's Zillah. Oh, Cain, you're so strong. Oh, Cain, you're so handsome. Oh, Cain, you're so manly. And he's like, I like the sound of that, as most guys do. We are such suckers for flattery. And Cain is the father of suckers. Ooh, that would have been a good title too. You know, but there he is. And he's like, well, now what? You know, I mean, maybe Ada's a looker, but she's a nag. You know, and so it's like, well, if I stick cotton in my ears, then I can do anything else. You know, I don't know. But this gal, says, I know what I'll do. I'll just marry her also. You know, but what was he looking for in a wife? Or for you young men, for whom this is exceedingly relevant, what are you looking for in a future wife? Are you just looking for someone with superficial beauty? Well, I'm going to marry her. I'm interested in her because I like the way she looks. Are you just going to be interested in someone who flatters you? I like being with her. I want to be with her because of the way she makes me feel. Because of what she says. The brothers who are married, what do you appreciate about your wife now? What do you praise her for? What do you admire in her? I mean, if you praise her for her good looks, which you better, we all better, that's great. But is that as far as it goes? You know, isn't there praise for character and for integrity and for industry and all of those sorts of things? I direct your attention to Proverbs 31:30. Charm, flattery is deceitful. Beauty, it's not going to last. Gravity takes over. But a woman who fears the Lord. Now there's a woman to be praised. And Cain's depravity just continues on this downward spiral. So he's a polygamist. he's probably lustful and prideful in his attitudes, and now he's a murderer. Verse 23, I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. Again, I didn't know this, but the Hebrew words that are employed here have some nuance. The nuance is a young man, don't think of a boy, don't think of a lad. It's the Hebrew word that was used for the young men that were enlisted in the army. So this is a virile guy that Cain has murdered. Also, for striking me, that's really not the thrust of it. The thrust of it is really when you're walking and someone's walking towards you, you know, and you bump shoulders, you know, just brushed him. And that's what Lemmy said, you know, this guy, you know, brushed my shoulder and I killed him. And what is he doing in this confession? He is not making a confession of repentance. He's coming to his wives and he's saying, I'm the man. You have nothing to worry about. I can take care of me. I can take care of you. I killed this guy for nothing. And if Cain was so protected by God, if Cain was thought so worthy that if someone killed him, God would avenge him 7 times, I'm 10 times the man Cain is. And so if anyone killed me, God would avenge me 70 times 7 times. And so there's Cain. You've just got this downward spiral of continuing depravity. Following that, then, is the account of Cain's descendants and who they were and what they did. This is another one. I mean, maybe you all know this stuff, but for me, it just takes an effort, you know, to get out of this mindset, world population, 500 people. No, that's wrong. The other mindset is we have to get out of this mindset of caveman society. That's not what Genesis 4 describes, and that's not who these people were. Genesis 4 describes an advanced society that was highly technologically sophisticated. That's the description. Where are we? Verse 20 talks about cities, communities being built by these people. Verse 20 also talks about ranching, you know, uber ranching, not just my 5 goats and my 3 sheep. That's not the picture. You know, the picture is, you know, J.R. Ewing. The picture is the big ranch. We know that. That should resonate with us. That's the picture. Ranchers, culture, the arts, music. I read one commentary, it cracked me up. If you practiced on a certain musical instrument for 600 years, do you think you could master it? I loved that. But I mean, just imagine the level of musical sophistication that was coming out of these people after hundreds of years of practice on these. But I think it takes in the scope of all of the arts and all of the culture. And then verse 22, mining, metallurgy. You know, it's not guys, you know, digging in there with their fists or with some guy. You know, don't think of, you know, they made tools. Yeah, a stick with a rock on it. That's not the picture. The picture is refineries. The picture is mining ore. The picture is making useful tools. And so here's the description of Cain's descendants and their strength and their creativity and their achievements and their accomplishments. And all of these things are in that description from verses 17 to 24. Except there's one thing missing from the description. What's missing? You know what's missing, and I know what's missing. What's missing? God! Where is God in all of the achievement? Where is God in all of the accomplishment? Where is God in all of the glory of who Cain's descendants were and what they did? God is not there. All this achievement, all this accomplishment, all of this glory, but all for themselves. They are the founding and quintessential secularists. Secular doesn't mean I'm involved in this world, period. No, that's not what it means to be secular. You're involved in this world. Doesn't make you secular. I'm involved in... No, secular means involved in this world, and it's because this world is all there is. That's secularism. I'm involved in this world, and this world is all there is. And so they had all these accomplishments, and yet God was not present. I just want you to think with me concerning the day in which we live. Here is a man, and he is perhaps the best comedic talent that has ever lived. Starts in television, gets rave reviews, goes into the movies. The guy is hilarious. He is a comic genius. His ability to improvise, think on his feet, is spectacular. He even expands his acting talents into more than a few serious roles as he goes on. He has achievement. He has accomplishment. He has acclamation. In 1997, he won an Academy Award as Best Supporting Actor. And then not long ago, he's found in a motel room where he's hanged himself. Think of another man, another actor, and a director, and one of the most widely acclaimed dramatic actors that Hollywood has seen in recent years. And not only movies, but theater. That's a hard crossover. Not a lot excel in the theater and in movies. This man did. Nominated for many Tony Awards and also won an Academy Award for Best Actor in 2006. They go into his room not a long time ago. And he's lying dead of a drug overdose with the syringe still in his arm. And he's 46 years old. Here's a woman, starts out as a high fashion model and then goes into costume designing and fashion designing and works on a number of high profile Hollywood movies and is highly successful. Her net wealth is estimated at $9 million. And again, not long ago, they find her with a scarf wrapped around her neck and the other end of the scarf wrapped around the door handle, and she's strangled herself. She's 50 years old. And then another woman that is universally recognized in her day as the most beautiful and desirable woman on the face of the planet. And I was shocked to find that there's a company that owns her image. She's an American icon. And just the copyrights on her image and name generates that company over $2 million a year today. She's desired. She's fawned upon. She's married to one man for a time who's a world-renowned author. She's eventually divorced and marries another man who many believe to be the best baseball player that ever played the game. And then one day they find her in her room and she's dead of a drug overdose. She's 36 years old. What's the point? This is the point. All of their fame, all of their fortune, all of their achievements, all of their glory, all of their accolades, all of their awards, all of their money, all of their beauty could not make Robin Williams, Philip Seymour Hoffman, Loren Scott, or Marilyn Monroe happy. And it couldn't keep them from despair when faced with personal trial and tragedy. Worldly accomplishment is not enough to make the human heart happy. It all comes from Cain and his descendants, and we have the record of it in Genesis 4, all these things, but there's no place for God. Psalm 10 says this concerning the pride of the wicked: in all their thinking, there's no room for God. He's not in the picture. And when God isn't in the picture, satisfaction and happiness will not be forthcoming. And so that's why at the end of that godless description of the achievements and glory of Cain and his descendants, we have these two verses at the end of the chapter. Especially verse 26. To Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Where's the list of accomplishments? Where's the list of achievements? What did Seth do? What did Seth build? What did Seth create? What is his testimony? What is his glory? Here it is. Cain missed it. Seth got it. What is it? Calling upon the name of the Lord. It doesn't matter what else I do if I'm in relationship with the Lord. It doesn't matter whether my achievements are as glorious as someone else's or my accomplishments are not. As long as I have a relationship with the Lord, as long as I am faithful to the Lord, as long as I am calling upon the name of the Lord. That's the contrast in this text, in this chapter, between Cain and Seth. Seth got it. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things will take care of themselves. The Apostle Paul, whatever you do, even if you're just eating and drinking, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And so that's the question. What drives your heart? What drives your life? What is the heartbeat of your life? Well, it's my job. It's my work. But it's to provide for my family. You know, it's not just that I want power and wealth. It might be that you just want power and wealth. But we'll put the best spin on it we can think of for now. It's to take care of my family. But that's the heartbeat of my life. Or the heartbeat of life, my children. I'm going to raise my children. I'm going to godly children. You know, and that's the heartbeat of my life. We think those things can be okay, and they are okay, but they can become idols if that's where it starts and ends. No, why do you toil? To care for my family. Why do you toil to care for my family? Because this honors Christ. Because this honors Jesus. Why do you labor to raise those wonderful, dear children? You know, because I want them to be good, solid citizens and wonderful Christians. Great. Why do you want that? Because this honors Christ. Because this glorifies Christ. It can't be power. It can't be accomplishment. It can't even be human responsibility. The heartbeat of life has to be what the heartbeat of life was for Seth. Doesn't even tell us what he did. It doesn't matter. Because whatever he did it in the context of calling on the name of the Lord and realizing that's who deserves the honor and the glory. We're surrounded by an unbelieving and secular culture who thinks this life is all there is. We as God's people stand in stark contrast to them. We may do the same things outwardly, but our inward motivation is entirely different, and that makes all the difference in the world. We will shine as lights in the darkness as we live our lives, not for our own honor and glory's sake, or not even for the world's recognition and awards. No, as we live, you know, to honor Christ, to please Christ, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. What happened to Cain? What happened to Cain's descendants? What happened to Cain's descendants? My dear friends, we are in Genesis chapter 4. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 7, three chapters, how many of Cain's descendants are alive? You're right, zero. They all died. There is not a descendant of Cain walking the face of the earth, not since Genesis chapter 7. All of Cain's descendants were killed, wiped out in the flood. Whose descendants remained? One of Seth's. Who was that? Noah. The descendant of Seth, Noah, who at that time became the savior of his world. As small as it was, he was, from Seth to Noah, the savior of his world at that time. Look at Luke chapter 4 sometime and look at the genealogy of Jesus. From whom does Jesus descend? Noah. From Noah to Jesus. Who is Jesus? He's the savior of our world. He's the savior of our world now. And he continues to extend that same invitation that he extended to Cain then and to everyone everywhere without exception now. Whoever comes to me, I will not drive away. I will never turn away. Let's pray.